We are in the season of Easter. Easter is a celebration of Christ's resurrection. Easter is the ultimate joy because it celebrates the ultimate victory over the ultimate enemy. That enemy, of course, is death. Death is the ultimate enemy of humanity. The wages of sin is death. Death is our enemy. And death appears to make all that we do as humans futile. Death rips apart families. Death ends friendships. Death means that I will start projects that I'll never finish. Death seems to stand in the way. It seems to stand in the way of love and joy and fulfillment. Seems that death destroys hope, and death casts its shadow over everything. Indeed, apart from Christ, death seems to be an absolute power. Seemed to be an absolute power, at least until Jesus came out of the tomb. See, we celebrate Easter because Jesus' resurrection means death has been overcome. Death has been defeated. We celebrate Easter because it means while death might win the battle, it cannot win the war because Jesus has already won it. Life has overcome death. Resurrection seems impossible. Dead bodies stay dead. But the impossibility of it is the whole point. God has done the impossible. He has raised his son Jesus, and in giving Jesus resurrection life, he has given us resurrection life as well. See, in his resurrection, Jesus entered into a new kind of life. Other people have been raised from the dead, but they would die again. Jesus entered into a new kind of life beyond the reach of death. He now has what the book of Hebrews calls the power of an indestructible life, a power greater than death. On that first Easter, death was forced to yield up a victim for good. Death was beaten. Death was pounded into submission. Death was trampled underfoot, as we sang this morning. So Easter is good news. Easter is good news for us. It is the news. It is the announcement of our ultimate victory over our ultimate enemy. It is the greatest celebration because it's the greatest victory over the greatest enemy there is. But here's the rub. Here's what's really interesting when you read the gospel accounts. It did not seem like good news to those who were living through it on that first Easter. It didn't seem like good news to them, certainly not right away. In fact, it seemed like bad news to many who were living through it. Certainly, Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish leaders were not excited about it. Think about it. If you murder someone, and then he comes back from the dead, that's not exactly comforting. That is terrifying. Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders are going to be haunted by the risen Christ. But it's kind of true for the disciples as well. The disciples were certainly confused on that first Easter morning, but they were also fearful, and it's easy to understand why. After all, the last time they saw Jesus, he was being arrested and tried and then taken away to be crucified, and instead of standing with Jesus as they said they would, they all fled. They folded up like a cheap tent when they should have stood firm with Jesus. And so think about it. If you abandon and deny someone who you know is innocent and he gets killed and you know that you should have been with him in his moment of greatest sorrow and suffering, but you know you abandoned him, you fled when he needed you most, and then he comes back from the dead? Well, that might not be very comforting either. You might not be too excited to see him. It's kind of like this if you're looking for an analogy from within the scriptures. Think about the book of Genesis. Go all the way back to Genesis. We've got there the story of Joseph. And you know how the story goes. Joseph's brothers betray him. They sell him into slavery, of course, through a number of twists and turns in God's providence, even though he's been enslaved and even cast into prison. Eventually, Joseph becomes second in command in the kingdom of Egypt. And during a time of great famine, Joseph is the leader of the nation, and actually his brothers come to him for food. They don't know it's their brother Joseph who is feeding them. And when Joseph reveals himself to them how do they respond? They are afraid. They are scared to death. They wonder, will he take revenge on us for all we did wrong, for all we did to him? That's how the disciples must have felt. If Jesus is raised, what's he going to do with us? Or even what's he going to do to us? Of course, Jesus is the greater Joseph, so he's going to restore his brethren. He's going to forgive them. But until that happens, until that restoration happens, they are understandably fearful. We see so many different reactions to Jesus' death and resurrection here in Matthew's gospel. We're going to look at four of them. We'll look at Joseph of Arimathea. We'll look at the women. We will look at the Roman guards and the Jewish priests. And at the end, we'll tie all of this up by looking at what Jesus himself does following his death and resurrection. Start with Joseph. Joseph is really one of the unsung heroes of the story. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is actually the hometown of Samuel, the old covenant prophet. So just as Samuel had dealings with Israel's kings, so Joseph is going to have dealings with the true king of Israel, with Jesus. The evening of Good Friday, Joseph went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. We know he was a wealthy man. He was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And he had also become a disciple of Jesus. So no doubt he was confused by Jesus' death, but he also wanted to honor Jesus. He knew this was a great man of God. And so he takes the body, he wraps the body in a linen cloth. And anytime you have details like this in the scripture, you need to ask, why is a detail like this? Why call attention to the linen cloth? Well, in the Old Covenant, priests wore linen. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would wear his linen uniform when he entered into the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant for the cleansing of the people. Whether Joseph could acknowledge it at this point or not, he is actually reinforcing Jesus' identity as a priest. He is reinforcing the reality of Jesus' priestly ministry by wrapping him in priestly linen. Jesus has just fulfilled the Day of Atonement in his death. How appropriate to clothe him in priest-like linen, priest-like garments. Joseph puts the body of Jesus in a new tomb because tombs in Israel in those days were typically caves. And they were caves, and they would be shared by multiple bodies. So many people would be buried in the same cave tomb. To have a new tomb or a tomb of your own was actually a sign of wealth. That's the kind of burial you got if you were part of the noble aristocratic ruling class. And that's what Joseph provides for Jesus. And so this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 about the suffering servant, that while the servant of the Lord will suffer alongside transgressors in his death, he will be buried with the rich. And so it is here. He's given the burial of a rich man of nobility. Now, while Joseph was handling the burial of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were watching. So you've got Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. If you put the details here together, I actually think the other Mary is almost certainly Jesus' mother. Whether that's right or not, we have a Joseph and Marys here. And think about this. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we've got a Joseph and a Mary. And now at the end of the gospel, we come back to Joseph and Mary. We're circling back to the beginning. That's important to take note of. What do we see with the women? Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, women have played a very minor role. He doesn't really call attention to women all along the way, as, say, Luke does in his gospel. But at the cross, if you go look in chapter 27, at the cross, when all of the male disciples of Jesus fled, the women stayed close by as Jesus died. They were there when Jesus died. Now they are present at his burial, and they will also be present when he rises. In fact, we're told at the beginning of chapter 28, they went early that Sunday morning to the tomb. And once they got there, there was a huge earthquake, and an angel from heaven with a face that shined like lightning came down. And this angel had rolled the stone away, and now he's taken his seat on the stone, as if he is turning that symbol of death into a throne. And of course, we know too that Roman guards are present, but here our focus is on the women. The angel speaks over the guards to the women, And he says to them, do not be afraid. See, he acknowledges there's going to be fear. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. The angel says, he is not here, for he is risen from the dead and is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And so the women go out as they've been instructed. They go out, it says in the text, with a mix of fear and joy as they run off to meet the other disciples and give them this report. But on the way, Matthew tells us, they met Jesus. And when they meet the risen Jesus, his first word to them is rejoice. In other words, let joy drown out your fears. Let joy overwhelm and overcome your fears. And they express their joy in 28 verse 9 by falling at his feet and worshiping him. And then Jesus repeats the instructions of the angel, do not fear, go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. See, again, everything in Matthew's gospel is coming full circle. This is a new beginning. The gospel starts with Mary and Joseph. It ends with a couple of Marys and another Joseph. The gospel starts with Jesus going to Galilee to live, and now he returns to Galilee as the resurrected one. An angel is God's messenger at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and again here at the end of Matthew's gospel, an angel is a messenger. So, there you have the response of Joseph. You have the response of the women. With Joseph, it's a desire to honor Jesus. With the women, there is this fear followed by joyful worship as they go to share this news of Jesus' resurrection. But then there's also the Roman guards we've got to deal with, and actually also the Jewish leaders. And we'll deal with them together, the Roman guards and the Jewish leaders. We'll deal with them together because their roles and their reactions are so intertwined in this story. It's interesting that there was a Roman centurion and other members of the Roman military with Jesus when he was crucified. There was a Roman centurion standing by as Jesus was crucified. And when they saw the way Jesus died, tells us in Matthew 27, when they felt the earthquake and they saw darkness cover the land as Jesus died, they confessed, truly this man is the Son of God. Truly this man is the Son of God. They saw the way he died. They know this can't be a merely human death. That we've seen a lot of crucifixions. This is not like any of the others. There's something different about this man. Truly, he must be the Son of God. But now you've got a different set of guards who will experience a different earthquake. The other Roman soldiers saw Jesus die. These will witness his resurrection. This guard is set up at the end of chapter 27. The Jewish priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and they say to Pilate, Lord. That's how they address Pilate. Now, a lot of translations say sir, but it's actually the word Lord, which is crucial in this context. It's the word kurios. Jesus has been addressed as kurios, as Lord, of course, routinely in the gospel. But now the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they address him as Lord. The Jewish leaders have made their choice. They have chosen Caesar to be their Lord rather than Jesus. They have chosen Pilate over their God-given Messiah as their Lord. Not only that, not only do you see where their real loyalty lies, not only that, this is the Sabbath when they come to Pilate. This is the Jewish day of worship. These are priests and teachers. They should be gathered with the people for worship at the temple and the synagogue. Instead, they have a kind of pseudo-synagogue meeting, a kind of temple-esque type meeting with their Lord, Pilate. And they tell Pilate that that deceiver, Jesus, while he was alive, said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, make the tomb extra secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal the body and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. See, they take the words of Jesus about his resurrection on the third day very seriously. And so they want Pilate to seal the tomb. They tell Pilate, seal the tomb against grave robbers. But see, in doing this, they also acknowledge what Jesus said he would do. Now, it's obvious at this point, the disciples actually have no intention of stealing the body. That doesn't even cross the disciples' mind. The disciples have proven themselves already to be cowards. They have despaired. They have given up on Jesus. They're not about to rekindle a Jesus as Messiah campaign after what happened to Jesus himself. I mean, if Jesus got crucified, what's going to happen to us if we go around telling people, oh, he actually was the Messiah? They know. They don't want any part of that. They're not interested in stealing the body. But it is interesting to notice the priests and the Pharisees seem to remember Jesus' predictions better than the disciples. This is one of the ironies of the text. The disciples have heard these predictions again and again. They seem to have forgotten about them. The Pharisees and the priests have only heard about them presumably secondhand, really. Maybe they did hear directly from Jesus, but they haven't believed in Jesus and they haven't become his followers, and yet they remember what he said. They acknowledge that Jesus had already announced that he would bust out of the tomb on the third day. Jesus said it, it's bound to happen. Jesus said it, it's bound to happen. Pilate and the Romans and the Jews can seal the tomb all they want. They will be powerless against his resurrection power. If Jesus says, I'm busting out of the tomb, nothing can keep him in it. Pilate seems to have some sense that this is going to happen. You don't want to feel sorry for Pilate, but the whole scene here is kind of funny. And this is one of the most humorous aspects about it. Pilate says, go make it as secure as you know how. I really think that's one of the funniest verses in the Bible. It's almost as if Pilate knows, you know, there's been something strange about this Jesus guy all along. He probably will come back from the dead. You know what? Go make it as secure as you know how. Give it your best shot. Give it your best shot to try to keep that dead man in his grave. Make it as secure as you can. And verse 66 then tells us that's what they did. And again, full of irony here, they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They seal the stone and they set the guard. Will that be enough to keep the dead dead? Will that be enough to keep the dead in his tomb? You might have caught this just over the last week. I saw this a couple days ago. That fount of wisdom, the Babylon Bee, had a wonderful little video skit that really captures this well. The title of the skit, so you can go look it up if you want to. The skit was entitled, Roman Soldiers Excited for Super Easy Job Guarding the Tomb of Some Dead Jewish Guy. That sounds like a pretty easy job, right? To guard the tomb of a dead guy. I mean, how hard could it be? Isn't that a piece of cake? How hard could it be to keep the dead in their tombs? And in the Babylon Bee skit, the two soldiers are standing there talking outside of the tomb, talking about how one of the guys is in line for a promotion. He's going to get a desk job at headquarters if they can just complete one more mission. And it seems to be the easiest mission they've ever had, right? But, of course, we know what happens. If Jesus said he's coming out of the tomb, no stone or seal or guard can stop him. It would not matter if the Romans had posted 10,000 guards or even 100,000. It would not matter if they used 10,000 or even 100,000 tons of concrete to block his way out of the tomb. If Jesus said he's coming out, Jesus is getting out. Jesus really did die. No one questions that. He's really in a grave. He's under lock and key with the imperial guards stationed there. None of it matters. Jesus is getting out. He was dead, but he was not done, not by a long shot. No tomb could have been made secure enough to keep Jesus inside. No grave could have contained him. In fact, that tomb will become a second womb for Jesus, so he can become, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, so he can become the firstborn from the dead. The tomb has become a womb, giving birth to the firstborn from the dead. The Jewish leaders might have called Pilate Lord, but he's not Lord of the tomb. He's not Lord over life and death. That title belongs to Jesus, who will be enthroned as Lord over all in his resurrection. Because if a man can defeat death, that man has all authority. See, man can kill, man can bury, but man cannot raise the dead. Man can kill, man can bury, man cannot raise the dead, but when God raises the dead, no man can stop it. I think there's a couple other things here to notice about the Jewish priests and the Roman guards. The Jewish leaders want the dead to stay dead. They're heavily invested in the dead staying dead. They're heavily invested in the reign of death, you might say, and the culture of death. They take Jesus' prophecy of resurrection very seriously. Again, more seriously than the disciples. In fact, it's interesting, the Pharisees are mentioned here. Even the Pharisees want the dead to stay dead. That's interesting because the Pharisees were distinctive, and I would say actually in line with the Old Testament expectation here, but the Pharisees were distinctive in believing in the resurrection of the body, unlike the other leading Jewish group of the Sadducees who denied a bodily resurrection. But here the Pharisees join with their theological opponents, the Sadducees. They might disagree on the reality of a resurrection, but they both agree on this. Jesus has to stay in the grave. Jesus must stay put. They tell Pilate Jesus was a deceiver, but they are actually the ones who will practice deception. In fact, just as they paid money to Judas so he would betray Jesus, so they pay the guards to lie about Jesus as well. Remember, the guards were there all along. These guards were stationed there, and they're there all along. They're there before, say, the women show up on Sunday morning. So they were there when Jesus rose. They were probably the first to believe in the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Now, they would not accept its meaning, but they knew the fact of his resurrection. They saw him walk out of the tomb. They saw the angel that shined like lightning. They felt the earthquake. They heard what the angel told the women. They know the truth. These Roman guards know the facts. In fact, it tells us in Matthew's account, they shook with fear and became as dead men because they knew. They became like dead men because Jesus is alive again. Jesus is alive, so they feel like they're dead. These jobs, these guards only had one job to do. Maybe you've seen those memes. You only had one job. How somebody had one job and they couldn't do even that. These guards only had one job. Keep the dead man in his tomb. Keep the stone sealed. And they failed. They could not do the one job. Now it's interesting. What do the guards do? How do they respond to this? Well, 28:11 tells us they went into the city, into Jerusalem, to make a report of what happened. What do you think that report was like? We regret to inform you that Jesus is raised from the dead. Something like that as they go to the Jewish leaders. Again, for them, the resurrection is not good news. It's the stuff of nightmares. It's the worst possible news. It's interesting the way a parallel is set up here. As the guards are going into the city to tell the Jewish leadership their report of what happened, at the same time, the women are going to the disciples to give their report of what has happened. So you've got the guards making their report to the Jewish leadership. You've got the women making their report to the disciples. And it's interesting the way this goes. When the guards make their report to the priests, the priests don't try to dispute the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. Now, they might reject what it means. No doubt they do. But they can't dispute the fact of it. And so instead, they decide to pay for a lie. They pay for a lie to be propagated. And so the Jewish leaders come together and they give a large sum of money. It had to be a very large sum of money, considering the way the soldiers are going to indict themselves with this law, with this lie. They give a large sum of money to the soldiers to change their story, to give an alternative account to propagate a falsehood. In fact, it's interesting how money plays a key role throughout the story of Jesus. It certainly does here. They say, tell people that his disciples came to steal the body while you slept. And if the governor hears you were sleeping on the job, we will appease him as well and keep you secure. Well, the guards can't turn down this bribe. to tell a lie. So they take the money. The guards and the unbelieving Jews began to circulate this story, this lie about the stolen body. I'm sure the priests reasoned this way. They were probably thinking, surely people will believe a naturalistic explanation of why the tomb is empty rather than the miraculous account of the women. That's probably their reasoning. And one thing we need to see here, one thing we need to take note of, is the fact that the gospel had a rival. There was a counterfeit message, a counterfeit gospel right alongside the true gospel from the very start. And so it should not surprise us when we see alternative accounts, alternative stories being told that conflict with Scripture and conflict with what the Bible tells us about Jesus. It should not surprise us because that's been the case from the very beginning. You've got the true report of the women circulating, and you've got the false report of the guards circulating. And the question always is this: whose report will win? Whose, in this battle of stories, whose story will win? We'll come back to that in just a minute. Note here, too, that the Jewish leaders, you might wonder, why do the Jewish leaders do this? Well, they've got a great deal at stake in propagating this lie. They don't want a new world where Jesus reigns and where death is defeated. They want the status quo of the old world because the old world has served them well. They don't want God to overturn their verdict against Jesus. They don't want to have to admit their sin. They don't have to humble themselves and admit, we murdered the Messiah. We killed Jesus, the one God sent to us. If Jesus is indeed raised from the dead, then Jesus is vindicated and they are the condemned ones. That's what it means. Jesus is righteous and they are guilty. They can't have that. So they do what wicked people always do when they feel their power is being threatened. They try to fix it. They try to fix it with money and with lies. They try to fix it with money and with spin. Does that sound familiar? Some things just never change. They think with enough money and with enough propaganda, we can stay in power and we can dupe the people. It's worked for them before. After all, they used their power to get the betrayal they wanted. They used their power to get the verdict they wanted in Pilate's court. They used their power to get the guards that they wanted posted at the tomb. They've gotten everything they've wanted up to this point, using their money, using their power. They must think, surely we can do it one more time. We can use our power and our money to suppress the truth, to suppress the truth about Jesus' resurrection. Surely we can continue to control the media and public perception the same way we controlled Judas and Pilate. Surely we can do it again, right? And the answer is no, not for long anyway. The truth is going to break through. They have paid big bucks for a hoax because they did not want to admit their sin. They did not want to admit they were wrong about Jesus. To do so in their minds would be too costly. It would cost them their positions, their power, their privilege, and they can't give these things up. What they should have realized is that they were going to lose all those things anyway. Because within a generation, that is about 40 years out from this, Jesus, as sovereign authority over all things, would orchestrate the Roman war with Israel. And Jesus would use the Romans as his instrument of judgment to utterly destroy their temple and their city. Jesus has already given great detail, prophecy in great detail about that in Matthew chapter 24. See, what they refuse to give up willingly, Jesus will eventually take from them anyway. Because the risen Jesus is judge. We need to understand, even today, the resurrection of Jesus is bad news for those who set themselves against Jesus, for those who are his enemies, his opponents. It is bad news. And that's why they're always working to lie about it, to lie about Jesus, to suppress that truth, that story. See, this is what we need to see. This is the issue as Matthew's gospel comes to a close. There are two stories about Jesus competing with each other. We could say the same thing is true in our world today. Jesus is who he said he is, and everything in the Bible is true. Or there's some kind of counterfeit that denies all of that. There are two stories about Jesus competing with each other. There's the resurrection story here, which even the guards and priests know to be true, even though they're lying about it. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And then, of course, there's the stolen body story, which you've got the resurrection story, which the guards and the priests know to be true. And then you've got the stolen body story, which the witnesses know is a lie, but which they're heavily invested in propagating. Now, those two reports begin to go out. Those two stories begin to be told. Those two stories get preached and broadcast. It is in that context that Jesus meets with his disciples in Galilee and launches them on a mission to the nations. So important to understand, to see this. The Great Commission has a context. And that context is these two competing stories, two competing testimonies about what has happened with Jesus. When Jesus gives them the Great Commission, it is in that context. The context really is one of war, you might say. The Great Commission is a battle program. It is a war for the truth, to spread the truth about Jesus far and wide, to defeat the lies that are being told about Jesus. And that same war that began on that first Easter Sunday continues down to this very day. And it really is a war. It's interesting. When the angel says to the women, he is going before you into Galilee, there's another place in Scripture where that phrase, going before you, is used. It's when the Lord, when Yahweh, is with his people in the wilderness and he's leading them to their conquest of the promised land. And we read in the Torah, Yahweh went before them. Yahweh went before them as a pillar of cloud and fire. Now Jesus, as Yahweh incarnate, as the true pillar of cloud and fire, will go before them to lead them in a new kind of conquest. Because Jesus has defeated death, he will now send his disciples out to conquer the world. That's how it worked. He's defeated the greatest enemy of all, death, and so now the battle gets underway. But it gets underway knowing that the greatest enemy has already been defeated. The world is our promised land. The gospel is our sword. This is how we fight. This is how we win. In verse 16, Jesus gathers with them on a mountain. And you could say this mountain is like Mount Sinai and Mount Zion rolled into one. It's a new Sinai because there he gives a new commandment, a new commissioning. And it's like Zion because it becomes a place of worship. They worship the Lord here. This becomes a place of faithful worship as they bow before him. The Great Commission is one of those passages that is so familiar, we often miss what it actually says. We think we know it, so we don't look at it that carefully. But it's really crucial. Note especially the alls in the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority. He speaks of all nations. And he talks about all commandments, or all he has taught them. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it's in that one statement, he pushes to the side Caesar and Pilate and Herod and the Jewish chief priests. And he says, I am King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is in charge. The commission flows out of his authority. We have this commission. We have the right to preach to all nations because Jesus is king. That's really the next part of the commission. He says, make disciples of all nations. Not just Israel. All nations are to be discipled. This is a global project. Certainly in order to understand, to disciple a nation, that means individuals and families in that nation have to be evangelized and converted and baptized. But the commission aims at much more than just individual disciples. It aims at discipled nations. That, there's that verb there, make disciples, discipleize. And that verb has a direct object. The direct object is all nations. The nations are to be made Christ's nations. Just like we sang about in Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2 is all about Jesus inheriting the nations as his possession. He is to inherit them as discipled nations. It doesn't just say he'll inherit individuals. It doesn't just say he'll inherit souls. It says he will inherit nations. Nations that have kings. And you see this again and again in Scripture. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 22, all nations will be blessed in you. In Isaiah chapter 2, the house of the Lord is exalted and all nations shall flow into it. In Daniel chapter 7, all nations worship the exalted Son of Man. Again and again in Scripture, you see all nations brought together. All of this comes to pass in Christ as the commission is fulfilled. And finally, how do you get that? How do you get a disciple nation? Look at that last all. Jesus says, teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. We are to proclaim the gospel of salvation to all nations, and we are to follow that up, training the nations in obedience to the law of Christ. All the laws, all the commandments of Christ. This is how the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry put it. In his notes on the Great Commission, he says, what this means to disciple all nations and teach them all of Christ's commandments, it means that the Christian faith should be twisted in with national constitutions. The Christian faith should be woven into the fabric of a nation, into its culture and customs and laws. Henry says, so that the kingdoms of this world should become Christ's kingdoms and their kings should become the church's nursing fathers. And so Matthew Henry says, this is the point of the Great Commission. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. That is our calling. Jesus is the world's new king. Jesus is the world's new emperor. All the kingdoms of the earth, all authority in heaven on earth is his. He has purchased the nations with his blood, and he says to us, go. Go get them for me. Go claim my promised inheritance. Go plant the flag of my kingdom on that territory and claim it for me because I have already purchased it. And in this way, the true story about Jesus defeats all the lies about Jesus. And we know this will come to pass because Jesus gives us a promise. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew starts his gospel telling us Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he ends his gospel with Jesus saying, I will be with you. I am Emmanuel. And it is his presence that guarantees our success. His presence is our promise of success in this work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.